There's no greater joy than knowing you're God's child. That our lives have been transformed by God's amazing grace. And with that, I want you to turn in your scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. Last week, we talked about conviction in the sense that we are convinced that this is God's holy word. We're convinced that God is and that God created all things. We're convinced that Jesus is the Son of the living God and that His death on the cross was for us and it paid the price for our sin. And because of that, we have new life when we place our trust in Him. We're convinced of that. And along with conviction, there's also another side of that coin there. Conviction can be also convinced. And you can see this here in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 8. It says this, "When He is come," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And the idea of the word reprove is to convince beyond any shadow of a doubt, convince or reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In other words, we'll convince that we have rejected Jesus Christ and that we haven't placed our trust in Him, you know, as we're coming up through this world and that we're in need, convinced we're in need of a Savior to take away our sins and convinced that there is judgment to come if we don't place our trust in Him. That's what He's speaking about. And the Holy Spirit, again, convicts us, convinces us of this fact. Not that, oh, it just may happen, maybe not. There is a conviction that comes because the Holy Spirit moves and works with our heart, and He opens up our understanding that we might see this, because Scripture makes it abundantly clear that we do not understand these things apart from the work of God. You can see this and just go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. You can see this actually taking place in the lives of these people. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It says, "Therefore," Peter is speaking here to the assembly of people that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, notice, they were pricked in their heart. They were convinced, they were convicted within their own heart that this was true, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior, the one who came and died for their sins, and that they crucified Him. By the way, every one of us crucified Him by our sins. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were so convinced they had a need, and they were certain of this, that they were saying, "Oh, what do we do? How must we be saved?" Go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. There's another group of people that were convinced as well. But it happened in another way. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter is speaking to the elders and leaders of Israel. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and says, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a cross. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses.'" In other words, they're witness not only of Jesus' life, Jesus' death on the cross, but Jesus' resurrection. And they understood that it was for their sin. And He says, "We are witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey Him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. But notice their response was, "and took counsel to slay them." You see what happens when God moves and works in people's heart, there's two generally kind of responses. As they begin to understand what God is doing, they either become convinced and convicted of their sin, and they want to repent and flee to the only one who can forgive their sins, and that's Jesus Christ. Or they get convinced, and they become offended, and they become hardened, and they reject that truth. Oh, how we see this happening in our world. I'll never forget when I was first saved, I was witnessing to my roommate's brother-in-law. They came down, his brother-in-law and sister came, and they stayed in our apartment. And I can remember I was sharing how I got saved, and John, my roommate, just recently, right after that, had gotten saved too. And so we're telling the brother-in-law how we got saved. I'll never forget, this guy popped out of the seat of where he was sitting on the couch, and he comes walking around the back of my chair. I thought for sure he was going to start hitting me or strangling me, grabbing me. I had no idea. He was so angry. And then he storms up the stairs. And all we were just telling him was how Jesus Christ died for our sins and how we placed our trust in him, how we changed our lives. Sometimes the world responds in unusual ways. With this, I want us to move forward a little more in the book of Acts. Because today, yes, last week we talked about conviction. And along with that comes the next thing in a person's life, then is conversion or change. You can see this. This was the passage I read before in Acts chapter 15, verse 3. Because the gospel went through Asia Minor, Paul and Barnabas faithfully preaching the word of God to the Gentiles. Now they're going to go up to Jerusalem because the Jewish community was wondering, you know, here are all these Gentiles being saved. Do they need to be circumcised? The Apostle Paul is arguing no, because this is a work of grace. This is not a work works in any way, shape, or form. And so it says here, as they're moving from Asia Minor and they're heading all the way out to Jerusalem to stand before those at the council in Jerusalem, in verse 3 it says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Very interesting. This is the only place in the Bible that you'll ever find the word conversion. In fact, in the context, you know, we're finding as they're stopping, they're referring to these heathen, these Gentiles, who were living in a pagan culture, and they were now abandoning their heathenism. And as they abandoned their heathenism, they were changed. Their lives manifested this amazing transformation as they embraced the faith. That is conversion. That's the sense that this word is used. In fact, keep your finger here. I'm going to come back to this context. Just go forward a little bit in Acts chapter 26, because you can see how the Apostle Paul was used by the Lord Jesus Christ with these Gentile people. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, because it says Jesus actually called out Paul. Paul's describing his testimony of salvation and the call to serve the Lord. And his purpose was, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That was the Apostle Paul's purpose, was to go to bring them out of heathenism, that there would literally be a transformation and a change in their lives, and now they will be glorifying God and living a faith after Jesus Christ. Transformation and change. By the way, that's what normally happens. You become convinced that we're sinners, and then there will be a transformation that will take place, and our lives will be different. We won't be living like we were in the heathen world. We'll be living now for Christ. There should be a change that will take place. In fact, in our passage in Acts chapter 15, He is the fifth man, the fifth testimony of salvation that is given in this book. You will find in the earlier part of Acts, you'll find Lydia who got saved, chapter 9. You'll find the Apostle Paul whose life was transformed. Earlier before that, you'll find the Ethiopian jailer. You'll find Cornelius. And then you'll find Lydia. You'll find a number of people, five other people that were saved, transformed by the power and work of God. So if we're saved, and the word we're looking at is change, transformation, these are the things that ought to take place when someone is convinced of their sin. And not only are they convinced of their sin, they turn to Jesus Christ, there should be a transformation that will take place, change. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 3. There is another word along with conversion. It is only used twice in Scripture. It's very similar. Now, you're going to think it's kind of dissimilar when I first give it to you. But in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, this word is used only twice in Scripture. But because it comes from a Greek, classical Greek term, and literally it's speaking, it was always used in classical Greek as winter trees that would change in the summertime or in the springtime, and they would have leaves on them. There would be a transformation from deadness to life. And it's used in Koine Greek, and you'll find it here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The word is regeneration, only two times in Scripture, and both times it is used in that sense. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, or the change that comes through regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is a term that is, again, speaking of the marvelous new birth that takes place. Just as the trees would change from deadness to life, we, from deadness in our sins, will change to new life in Christ. There is a transformation taking place when we place our trust in Jesus Christ. We pass from death unto life. We become new creatures. We have this renewed mind. We are raised from the dead. We have been quickened by the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are found in Scripture. And it's a change that is brought about not because of what we do. It is never manufactured by mankind. It is something that originates with the power and is always ascribed to the power of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the individual. So there should be change. Not something we manufacture, not something that we have done. It will be a change that will take place because the Holy Spirit is moving and working in our hearts. And as a result of that, we are new creatures in Christ. Now, my question is that true in your life? I want us to go back now, if you're not there, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And I would like to just share of a man that was changed. The context begins here, Acts 16, verse 16. It says, and it came to pass as we went to pray, that's Paul and Barnabas, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us and brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Apostle Paul and Barnabas are going, and they are actually going to be praying by the riverside because they did not have a proper synagogue in the city that they were in. Lydia was down there by the waterside, and the Jewish people were going to conjugate, and they were going to pray. And on the way, can you imagine, this woman who is possessed by a demonic spirit is there, is beginning to follow them around. And verse 17 says, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servant of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, can you imagine, day by day, when you're walking through the marketplace, this woman all of a sudden catches up to you, and they're saying, these men, they're servants of the living God, and they're going to tell you the way of salvation. Well, everybody knows that she's been demonically possessed before and has been given great gain with her soothsaying to her masters, and they're beginning to scratch their head. And it also gets annoying to the Apostle Paul. Though she was telling the truth, it was rather annoying. Verse 18, it says, this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And she came out the same hour. And when the master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, in other words, she did not have the demonic power again, she had a new life in Christ, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now, they should have been scared after they saw what happened to this woman. I mean, what would you have thought? And yet they were just bringing charges against the Apostle Paul. And I'll read verse 22. And the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they lay many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So here we're finding that the servants of God were unceremoniously arrested. They were cruelly beaten. They were thrust into this underground prison, and they had many stripes on them, and bleeding, no doubt. Can you imagine? I would have been concerned about infection probably at this point. And you're bleeding and you're hurting. And the jailer, who they give him to, or these Paul and Barnabas to, in verse 24, shows them no mercy. Notice what he does with them, who, having received such charge, thrust them. Now think of the word thrust. He did not gently treat them. He threw them. And it was roughly treating them, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. He was roughly treating them as well. This is a tough jailer, a hardened Roman. I mean, he was no wimp in any way, shape, or form. And he thrust them and he dumped them into this windowless underground hole in a prison and put stocks on them. And no doubt he had some idea of what was going on within the community. I mean, you don't live in a vacuum in a small community and there's this uprising. I mean, it was within minutes, I know, because of the internet, when we knew what happened in Paris, how quickly those things took place. Well, news within a community like this is heralded throughout the community. Even this prison, this guard of the prisoners, no doubt knew what was going on. He showed his character by treating them roughly. And no, what is also said in verse 20 here. And he says this. And brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews, notice the charge. These men being Jews, there was a racial charge that was placed against these men. And so no doubt this guard understood the charges. They're different than the Romans. They're Jews. They teach different customs. There was another part of this charge. They were charged with causing a riot. Because it also says, and teaching, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful to receive and neither to observe, being Romans. So they had this charge of troublemaking, disturbing the peace, instigating a riot, sowing discord amongst the people in the streets. And they had a religious charge that was against them. They were interfering with a state religion. Serious, serious charges. Causing revolt even against the Roman Empire. So he was treating them roughly. I find it interesting also the hypocrisy behind the charges that these men were given. Because look at verse 19. It says, when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. The real reason
was these men of merchants who had great wealth, these men lost the ability to make great gain. So they instigated the riot. All those charges were false. They probably would have left the Apostle Paul alone, Silas as they were going there, and the others, Barnabas that was with the group and others. They would have just let them keep on going. But they didn't. They brought this charge and this disorderly conduct, and they were thrown into prison. And no doubt there was probably going to be other things that were taking place. Now, that sets the stage. What would you have done? Well, the Apostle Paul, I love what he does here. It says, verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe, you know, having received such charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed." They not only just prayed, they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So here they are, they're just singing praise and they're glorifying God and all the great things that God has done. Can you imagine how sore they were? And yet they were praising God for the things that took place. The jailer no doubt heard these things as well, probably thinking they were probably crazy at this point. How he never heard prisoners sing and praise God in the midst of this plight that these people were in. And then the next thing takes place, verse 26. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled." This man came to the brink of losing his life. Think about this. The doors open up. Now, you are a Roman jailer, and the doors are open up, and if you lose your prisoners, you forfeit your life. So they just go and they kill you, because you were supposed to guard these, and you're supposed to guard them with your life. And so this man wakes up after this earthquake. No doubt that was the thing that woke him up, and he saw all the doors open. If you were a prisoner, what would you do? Many of you probably would have thought, aha, I can go. Because not only their chains were broken, they were bolted probably to the wall, came loose, and so they were able to go out. Every one of them. I mean, there was not just the miracle of having this earthquake. There was also the second miracle. These guys didn't run. The Apostle Paul, no doubt, had something to do with this. And this man was about ready now to throw himself on his sword and to kill him when the Apostle Paul cries out, "We're all here, don't do it!" What would be going through your mind as you're about ready to take your life and to die? Think of all the things, the unresolved things, my family that I'm leaving behind, maybe the things that I have done, and who am I going to face, not even knowing who I'm going to face. And all the other issues that were flooding through this jailer's mind at that moment. And then when the Apostle Paul cries out, there had to be something that stirred within him. No doubt, I think one of the things was verse 17. It was the voice of this woman as he was going through this town saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." No doubt that resonated in his mind as he was facing death and everything was fleeting before him. And so he runs and notice the transformation that takes place in this man's life. Verse 28. "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This man, now he doesn't say, "How do I join your church?" He doesn't say, how do I get baptized?" It doesn't say any of those things, but he recognized the thing that he was faced with, and at this point, facing death, he really understood that if he were to die that moment when he fell on his sword, I mean, where would he end up? He had a realization that was going on in his life, and at that point, he knew that he needed something other than these pagan gods that they had. And so he says, Lord, what must I do to be saved, Paul? Tell me what to do. And the Apostle Paul very quickly responds. He says, believe. He didn't tell him to do something. He said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't tell them to do anything else other than to place his trust in God. It wasn't because he was a good person, it wasn't anything else. It's just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a very simple thing. By the way, that is what it takes with us. If we understand who we are, that we're sinners, that we're in need, and then what we're to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he then does the transformation. Not works, not keeping, it's not a program, it's none of those things. It's a simple truth. And not only that, note he uses these terms here. He says, believe, and then he says, Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the Lord, he's the master that you're submitting to. He is a person, he's Jesus. But also he is the Messiah, the one that God raised from the dead. Believe on this one because he took away your sins. And then he says something else right in the latter part of verse 31. And thou shalt be saved. He doesn't say maybe you'll be saved. How many times do I go to people and I say, do you know if you're saved? I think I am. I may be. If they have that answer, they have no idea about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a certain thing that if you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's a very clear thing. There is no doubting about it. God gives this promise. This man was changed. I know he's changed because the first thing he did, he took the Apostle Paul out of prison, and then he brings him to his house. When was the last time you brought a prisoner to your house? And he brought this man to his house and he presented before him a feast. And then he wanted his family to hear about the good news also that he received in the prison. Tell them about the Savior. I want other people to know. His man knew he was changed. He understood what took place in his life and he wanted his family to know as well. What an amazing thing. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is change. There's a transformation that takes place when someone places their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a story I read. It's an interesting one. Of a father who, and dads, I think you've been there. You probably had this happen in your life if you have kids. Story of a father who was settling down in his recliner on Sunday, and he pulls out his iPad, and he was going to go through the sports and the news. And he's flipping through his iPad, and all of a sudden his son's name was Bobby, comes walking in to the room, and his son's about 5 years old, and he sticks his head right into his father's lap, looks right in his eyes, Daddy, can we go and play? Well, the father, I mean, it's a busy day, and he thought, you know, not right now, Bobby. You know, I want to finish reading about the sports and the news here, and right after I'm done, then we'll do it. Give me a few more minutes, and then I'll come and play. So Bobby runs out into the other room, you know, just like any other kid goes out into any other room. A few minutes later, he has poor sense of timing, though. These kids have no idea of time. 5 minutes is an eternity. And so he comes stomping back into the room real quick, and he says to his father, shoving his head almost into his dad's face, Daddy, is it done now? Can we play? And the father says, he's hardly even flipped the page in his iPad. And so he says, no, Bobby, it's not the time. And he realizes his son's going to have some time with trouble with the time and waiting. So he spies on the floor this coloring book, and there on the picture was a picture of the world. And so he rips the page out of the coloring book, and he cuts the picture of the world up into 20 different pieces. And he brings his son into the kitchen, and he says, this is a puzzle. When you put the puzzle together, then I'll come and I'll play. And the father thought, ha ha, it's going to take him more than 5 minutes to put this puzzle together. I'll be able to do my reading. I mean, he goes back into the other room. He probably gets 1 minute into reading, and all of a sudden Bobby comes running in. Dad, Daddy, I have put it together. His father is astonished. How in the world did you put this picture together so quickly? And son took him out and he says, well, Daddy, this side was the hard part, so I flipped it over, and the pieces were a picture of a person. And when I put the person's face together, then the world came together. When his father looked at the picture of the face, it was a picture of the face of Jesus. Because, you know, your world does come back together when Jesus comes into your life. There will be transformation. As a pastor, I'm concerned with the lack of change that I see in the 21st century. I see people making profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But I don't always see that the profession of faith matches the change in their life. It's tragic. I almost hate going onto Facebook to see people. That's the Lord calling us back, you know. Can you imagine if he were to come? Oh, that would be it. Thank you, Evelyn. That's great. Can you imagine? You know, the going on Facebook, and as you look on Facebook, and I see the professions of faith that people might have, and then I see things that are totally denying all the things about the profession of faith. It's discouraging. It really is discouraging. And people have this knowledge, and I think we have been so heavy with knowledge and a knowledge-based faith, which is a good thing, because you need knowledge, and you need the Word of God to dwell in us richly if we're going to live victoriously for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's another thing to obey. And with obeying, and when there's genuine transformation that takes place in someone's life, there should be change. And so every one of us needs to examine, has there been a change? Yeah, I understand what Jesus Christ has done, but has there been change because I placed my trust in Him? Was there conviction in my life of His righteousness, and I was without righteousness? Was there conviction of sin that I had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I now accepted Him? Was there conviction that I was facing judgment, and I would have gone to hell and burned had I not placed my trust in Jesus Christ? There ought to be some, at least one of those three, if not all of those, should have taken place in our lives, recognizing that, and then there should have been change that would have taken place in our lives that took hold. Now, it doesn't mean we live perfect lives, but there will be a continual transformation as we are more and more conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we showing that? Do our families see that? Because what happens when we don't have that change? You know, the next generation doesn't want what mom and dad have. I mean, it is, you know, we sent our kids to Christian schools and we homeschooled, and then part of it was Christian schools. But even the classes, it was amazing. Of the students that went to the classes with my children, how few of them are walking with the Lord. And if I strip that back and I look at the lives of the homes that these families came in, there was this problem within the moms and dads with the transformation that was taking place in their lives, and they couldn't pass on the faith to their children. It wasn't the school that was going to give them the faith. It was supposed to fortify what mom and dad were doing in the home. Transformation takes place when we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we start living for Him. It's conviction. Conviction, certainty about the doctrines and about the faith, and then conviction that we were lost and that we are in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a conversion that takes place and a transformation in our lives. Has that taken place? Is that real in your life? Is that real then? If it's in your life, then is it real in your mate's life? Is it real in your children's life? Because we're to continue to give out the good news of the gospel. Do you know Christ? Because that's the beginning. That's the foundation of real faith. We're looking conviction and conversion. And the next thing, everything builds. If we're going to have those two things, then the next things we're going to be looking at, commitment as well as consecration. All those things are built, but you can't have that unless you have this transformation that only Jesus Christ can give you. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the testimony that we have here in the Word that not only talks about conviction, but also talks about this transformation that should take place in our lives and change. Father, we're asking you to move and to work in our hearts and our lives. And if there's someone here who has never placed their trust in you, I'm asking that you'll move and work in their hearts. Open up their understanding that they might receive you as Savior. And Father, I also pray that if we know who we are in Christ, maybe for our loved ones, and I pray that you'll use us in the testimony that we have, that they may be able to understand the good news of the gospel, that we'll faithfully share it over and over again. We thank you for these things now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.